All right. Well, maybe I'll give just a moment to let them set that up. While he's working with that this morning, maybe I'll begin with sharing from Psalm 76. And this is connected to our message today. I was going to share this at the end of the sermon, but we'll go ahead and turn there to Psalm 76. And something that happens in our message today is David comes upon King Saul, King Saul's army, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and he finds them all in this deep sleep. They're all just out like a rock. And it tells us in our passage that God himself is the one who caused this deep sleep to come upon him. And we know what kind of deep sleep God's capable of putting people into, right? He took from Adam's rib when he put him into a deep sleep and formed Eve and then closed up the flesh and so forth. God has put people into deep sleeps throughout the scripture. And one passage in the Psalms tells us that he gives his beloved sleep. He gives us, his children, rest. It's his gift from us. But when the enemies of God are given sleep, that's a different story. And in Psalm 76, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep." So we see that when God is at work, he can use sleep to bring judgment upon his enemies, or he can use it to bring blessing upon his people. And the other passage to kind of go along with that is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look at verse number 6. Let's see, make sure I get the right verse there. Verse 8, excuse me. And we can look at this in a spiritual sense as well. Romans chapter 11, it says, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." So the enemies of God are also given this spiritual sleep, and that too is a form of judgment. Now, as we turn back now to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 26, in the course of human history, there are many sorts of wars and battles that have been fought, all kinds. The reasons for those wars may vary. The weapons that they're fought with are going to change over time. In ancient days, it was catapults and spears and things like that. Today, it's bombs and rockets and machine guns. But there's two fundamentals of warfare that are always the same throughout history. You destroy the enemy, or you force them to surrender. That's the two fundamental conditions of victory. You destroy the enemy, or you force them to surrender. And in a similar way, the Christian or the believer faces a spiritual enemy whose tools may take different forms, whose attacks may come from new angles never seen before. But his goal is always the same. Satan wishes to either destroy God's people or to render them useless. That is Satan's goal, to destroy us or to render us useless. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us in part, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. As Christians, we know Satan's strategies. We know what his purpose and plan is for us. And that should arm us or prepare us in how we are to face him and combat him. Now, in our passage, David, for the third time in as many chapters, is faced with a multitude of these old strategies of Satan. He's faced with just an onslaught of Satan's temptations and strategies to destroy him and to render him useless. The first of those strategies, Satan had made use of extensively in David's life. He'd exposed him to physical dangers time and time and time again, both at the hand of Saul, at the hand of Saul's allies, and even before Saul became a danger to David. He had to face men like Goliath. He had to face the physical dangers as a shepherd boy watching over his father's flock. So David was familiar with this strategy of Satan. Let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. So we see that this chapter begins like a repeating chorus of a song. Just a few chapters earlier in chapter 23, verses 19 through 26, almost the exact same thing happened. The Ziphites had come to King Saul and had said, look, David's hiding himself here in the hill of Hakilah. You know, come up and get him. And they betrayed David basically into the hands of Saul. Of course, the Lord delivered David. There's a difference, however. The last time, David was caught somewhat unaware. His men were able to deliver the news of Saul's approach at an early enough a time that they could flee, but this time David seems to know quite a good while in advance what's happening. And so far in advance, in fact, that he is able to even send out his own spies. He's able to send out scouts to see what exactly is going on. Because remember what had happened. Saul had promised David, you know, I'm not going to chase you anymore. You know, you're anointed to be king. I admit that now. But now his men discovered that, yes, Saul himself has come with these 3,000 men looking for David. Now, this is a strategy of fear. Again, Satan is using Saul to bring terror, or try to bring terror into the heart of God's people, to cause David to react in a sinful way, or perhaps in Satan's will to destroy David. And you know, Satan's used this strategy successfully before. This is a tried and true manner of attack. All we have to do is go to Numbers chapter 13 and turn with me there if you would. And we see a prime example of this strategy being successful. So in Numbers chapter 13, God has commanded Moses to send men to spy out the land of Canaan, to go search out the land, verse 2 says, which I give unto their the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. So Moses sends these 12 men out, and they go and they search out the land. They discover all of the goodness of the land, the prosperity of the crops and all these things. And then in verse 26, when they came, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation, the children of Israel, under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coasts of Jordan. So what do? They come back and they bring a report of all the dangers that they're going to face if they come into this land. All the fearful enemies, their walled cities, the giants that live there, their instruments of iron, perhaps. Every fearful thing they bring to the attention of the people. Continuing in verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb was having none of it. He knew that God had promised this land to them, that God had commanded them to go up and take it. He was not allowing Satan's fear strategy to overcome him. He knew where his strength was. Same with Joshua. But the men that went up with him, verse 31, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So Satan has used this strategy before to great success. And of course, we know what happens after that. The children of Israel complained. They broke down in tears. They wanted to destroy Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And ultimately, God said, okay, I'm not going to allow you to go into the land. And every single one of these men of this generation are going to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they believed, they trusted in me. So, physical danger, it's a strategy of Satan. He will try to threaten our well-being. He will try to threaten our lives. What are we going to do when that threat comes? And in addition, what stands out to David as a glaring frustration is that Saul's promises were worthless. Unfair frustrations. Remember the last time that David had encountered Saul in the wilderness, Saul had all but proclaimed David to be the next king. Saul had begged David to show mercy to his family when he came onto the throne. And in a way, Saul's departure with his army, as opposed to turning and killing David there, it was a declaration that David was innocent, that Saul no longer intended to pursue him, that he intended to let David go free. And so by renewing this pursuit in chapter 26, it's a walking back on this position that he had proclaimed. If David were to view this from a military perspective, it would be like a broken treaty or an assault when under a peace flag. Unfair. And I wonder, have we ever looked at the circumstances of our lives and thought, this isn't fair? Why does this happen to me? Why does a godless man get perfect health and straight teeth, and I have this problem and that problem, and my teeth are falling out? That's not fair. Why does my neighbor, who never goes to church, drive a brand new sports car and has a heated pool in his backyard, and I sit here driving a jalopy, and my hot water heater barely gives me a warm bath? Why do I get passed over for a promotion when I've been here longer, I work harder, and I'm never late? See, there's all kinds of ways in which we can view our life and its frustrations as unfair to us. Why am I treated this way? Why don't I get this? How come I had to be the one that's stuck with this job or this child or this responsibility or whatever it might be? We can view anything in life as unfair if we look at it that way. Why? And when we begin to view ourselves as poor victims of the world, we soon lose sight of what we actually have in Christ. We become discontent, we become ungrateful, and we become prime targets for Satan's temptations. And besides, fairness itself is really a misunderstood concept. You know, there's a famous account of a socialist who came to visit Andrew Carnegie. And, of course, Andrew Carnegie is this multi-billionaire. And soon this socialist was railing against the injustice of Carnegie having so much money while there were so many poor people in the world. And in his view, wealth was meant to be divided equally. You know, the distribution of wealth, that's the whole socialist idea. And you still hear this idea preached in societies today. Everyone must be equal. And so Carnegie, rather patiently in my opinion, he asked his secretary for an assessment of everything that he owned. And then he looked up figures on the world population, and he did some arithmetic, and he said to his secretary, give this gentleman 16 cents. That's his share of my wealth. Would that 16 cents really help that man? Probably not. Probably wouldn't help anybody. See, fairness is not what we think it is. Fairness is not what always seems right in our eyes. It's not always what we make it out to be. When we're so worried about fairness, we usually neglect truth. And we don't see David having a pity party here. We don't see him having this reaction of, why is this happening again? You know, how many times do I have to deal with this same problem? But we do read in verses 5 through 8 that Satan does not fail to send us an abundance of attractive temptations. And you know, when we're discontented, when we're worried about what's fair, what's unjust all the time, we become the prime targets for his temptations. Let's read verses 5 and 8. David arose and he came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." Now, we're not told why David went down into Saul's camp. Was this just an idea that he had, or was this something that the Lord impressed upon him to do? We're not told. And yet we do read in verse 12 that a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Again, we talked about that sleep at the beginning earlier. This was a sleep that God had placed on him, both as a protection for David, probably, as well as judgment on Saul. And this unnatural sleep must have been clear to Abishai, because he interprets something from this. Abishai says in verse 8, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day." You notice that? Abishai is taking the things that he sees and he is making a spiritual interpretation. Okay? He is saying, "God has delivered your enemy into your hands this day." So David, again, for the second time, is faced with this very tempting opportunity. The first occurred in that cave where it was kind of accidental. David just happened to be there when Saul wandered in there to do his business, and his men were like, let's kill him. God's delivered him into your hand. Kill him. But this was his opportunity to end his worldly frustrations, to bring an end to his wanderings, to avenge himself of Saul's betrayals, to answer Saul's slanders and accusations, and lastly, to make his claim to the crown and throne which the Lord had promised him. This was his opportunity. And if you looked at it simply from a worldly point of view, yes, you could say God delivered Saul into his hand. But we must remember that the most famous temptations recorded in the Bible were made by casting it in some attractive manner, rationalized with twisted scripture. An attractive look rationalized with scripture. Let's take the first temptation as an example. The serpent in the Garden of Eden said to Eve, "Yea, has God really said? Has God really said?" So he begins by calling God's words into question, calling the meaning of Scripture into question. God's not speaking literally. It's figurative. He only means this in certain circumstances. Later on, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he begins to cast doubt on the truth of God's word. The passage we mentioned with the kids and the picture on their worksheet this morning. The devil tempted Jesus, saying, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." It's written. Scripture. This is the truth. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." So take the leap of faith, Christ. Walk off the temple pillar and see God's truth work in your life. That's what Satan was saying. He was taking Scripture and twisting it, tempting Jesus to do something that was evil. So Satan subtly leads men to justify sin with false theology. You know, I had a man tell me once, and this was at the rescue mission, probably 4 or 5 years ago, and he told me that he didn't think something was actually sin because God had created him to enjoy it. How could God create me to enjoy something that was sinful? That doesn't make any sense. Well, a sadistic murderer might use the same argument. I enjoy murder. It can't be wrong. You see how if you just substitute the sin, completely different outcome. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God doesn't tempt us to do sin. In fact, God does the opposite. He provides us a way to escape temptation. But the Word of God is powerful, very powerful. On the one hand, as the verse shared with the children states, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So on the one hand, it's a powerful, powerful tool to keep us in the right, to give us discernment, to help us to know what is good and what is evil, to judge the circumstances of life, to discern whether someone is leading us against God or godly counsel or evil counsel. And on the other hand, the scriptures can be used to great evil. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about those who are unlearned and unstable, who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. So they take the word of God and they take it out of context. They apply it in a way that's not meant to be applied. And they come up with ideas and theologies of their own makings to suit their own fleshly desires. And it's to their own destruction. That's what Satan does. Attractive offers reinforced or backed by twisted scripture. So how does David respond to this? This very attractive temptation. Kill David where he lays, or kill Saul where he lies. He'll never be a problem again. God's delivered him into your hand. So we see David's warfare. Verses 9 and 11. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So in David's warfare and in combating these physical dangers, these frustrations of unfair aspects of life, and combating these temptations, we see a maturing response. In chapter 24, verse 6, when David faced a very similar circumstance, he responded, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So in that first occasion, he had a correct response. But then in chapter 25, verse 13, David was encountered with another situation. The danger wasn't physical, but it was a spiritual attack nonetheless. He was tempted to destroy his enemy, Nabal, and he gave in to that temptation. In verse 13, he said to his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword. Let's go wipe out this man and his household." But then, of course, Abigail intervened, and David then witnessed the Lord's hand upon Nabal, and he had a response in verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept back his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." So he was learning through experience as well that I don't have to fight these battles. I don't have to take justice into my own hand. I don't have to avenge myself or stand up for my own character, because God does that. God does that. And so we see this maturing response. We see him respond rightly on one occasion. We see him falter and ultimately be upheld by the Lord in another occasion. And now on this third occasion, this tragedy with Nabal, or near tragedy, seems to have directly influenced his thoughts. In verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die." He'll die a natural death. "Or he'll descend into battle and perish. I don't need to take this on my own hands to do. This is God's business." Each of our lives are held in God's hands. We don't have any control over the moment of our conception any more than the moment of our death. God gives life, God takes life. God blesses, God judges. And David's point in all of this is that God has an unlimited means by which he can and does provide for his children. David had learned that sinful actions will not benefit us, no matter how justifiable they may seem. They won't benefit us. And so you and I must have a similar maturity in our response to Satan's temptations. Hebrews 5 verse 14 talks about strong meat belonging to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And why do I read that verse? I know it has a lot to do with the scriptures that we read and so forth. But even more so, it's putting into practice those scriptures by reason of use. The Pharisees had a lot of scripture memorized, but they apparently didn't put it to use. By reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Victory over temptations does not come by accident or chance. Victory over temptations comes by wisdom and by choice. With wisdom, we recognize Satan's traps. With wisdom, we discern the temptation. And by choice, we have to say no. Now, is that in our own strength? Absolutely not. Wisdom comes from God. The ability to say no to sin also comes by the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's not our own strength. It's not our own wisdom. It's relying upon the Holy Spirit and His filling day by day. So we're going to stop there this morning. Next week, we'll finish out this chapter, Lord willing, as we see David and Saul's final encounter. This will be the final time recorded in the scripture that they ever speak to each other before Saul's death. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder from the life of King David, how when we're faced with temptations and frustrations in life, when we're faced with Satan's attacks, there is a right response and there is a wrong response. The wrong response is to cower in fear, to run from our duties and responsibilities, to be overcome by a sense of injustice and looking at ourselves as victims rather than as children of God, and to give in to temptation. Lord, we are to stand firm in the truth of your word, to meet Satan's attacks with humility and yet confidence that you are our strength. Lord, we are to recognize your hand of blessing in our life, in every aspect of our life. You have heaped upon us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we are to fight temptation with your word, with the truth of your word, discerning good from evil and saying no to Satan's temptations. Help us, Lord, to do these things to honor and glorify you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.